when the Apostle Paul begins to write his letters to the Roman church, he immediately gives his name and then he provides some descriptions about who he is. In the very first words of the very first verse of the letter Paul writes, he says of himself that he is a servant of God. He is called to be an apostle and he's set apart by God for that very purpose. After that self-introduction, which we looked at more closely last Sunday, Paul soon leaves the words about himself behind in order to more fervently engage in expounding somewhat about what the gospel of God is all about. He does that, it seems to me, because his heart is far less about making himself known to his readers and all about making Christ known. But this week, as we read on in Romans, we soon find Paul returning to speaking about himself once again. In a moment, I'll read verses 8 through 15 of this first chapter. And when I do, notice as I read just how often Paul uses the pronoun I. Paul is in every line and in every sentence of what he writes making reference to himself. But there's no egotism in his words. We will indeed learn something about the man Paul through his words and his self-references, but I suspect that immediately you will also see that Paul is still known to be a man who has his heart fully devoted to his God, to the gospel of his God, and to the people of his God. He has such a deep respect for this church in Rome, as well as the churches of Jesus Christ that are being established in all of the world. And he displays an unending dependence upon God for his own life and for the establishment of a church that is showing forth its faith. So read with me, please, this passage, if you would, with your full attention given to the heart of Paul as Paul writes about himself, about the church, and about the sovereignty of our God. Let's pray, and then we'll read this text. Please pray with me. Father, what a gift you have given us of your word. It is our guide and our help. It comforts us in our darkness. It directs us to know Christ all the more. It teaches us what you require of us. And Lord, we pray that as we examine your word again today, that your preacher would speak nothing that's untrue, always be true to the scripture, and always, therefore, revealing you to his people, to your people. And Lord, as that happens, we will all rejoice, as we always do when we see that you are our teacher. So Lord, by your Spirit, be with us, guide us through these words, and help us to learn more about this one man, more about the church that you have made, and more about you as our God. Please do that, Lord. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So beginning at the 8th verse, Paul writes, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unawares, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Amen." As we break down the explicit and implied truths of this passage, What I'm going to endeavor to do is to first look at Paul the man, then look at the church he serves for God, especially this particular church that meets in Rome, and then thirdly, consider as well the God who is sovereign over all the world. The outline is simple. Paul the man, the church in Rome, and our amazing God. But the simple outline is not so easily followed. And I say that because when trying to consider this man who is Paul, one immediately is made aware that his life is not separable at all from the God he serves. One cannot think much about Paul from this passage without seeing how much his life is a life of service to his God and how much he depends upon his God. And the same is true of the church and Paul and the church and God. They are all interwoven together. Start talking about one in the context of this passage and you will inevitably find that you'll be talking about the other. So bear with me at least as we try to follow along in these categories by first asking what it is in this passage that we learn about Paul. When we read what Paul writes at the very beginning of this passage and ask ourselves what we learn about him, well, we immediately see that he is a man who sees God in an intimately personal way. He sees the God he serves as the God he would call my God. To say that God is my God reveals Paul as a man who doesn't see God as being at all remote, but instead intimately near. And that means to Paul that he finds comfort in speaking to God in all of his prayers and to do that with thanksgiving in his heart. When Paul describes a church that professes and possesses a faith in God that is proclaimed in all the world, he is certainly thankful for that church. Yet his thanksgiving for the particular church is thanksgiving directed to the immanent God above. He sees everything as being in the control of God's hands. The church's faith does not exist because the people of the church have merely accepted a certain set of man-made human beliefs. But it's God who has given them their faith. God is the one who is establishing his church. So thanksgiving is given to him. It's given to God for a faith that is visible in this local church. God is the one who's establishing the church. It's God's church, whether in Rome or elsewhere in the world, and so thanks is given to God. See what I mean about the simplicity of an outline not being so easy to follow? Do you place what I just said under the bullet point about Paul or the church or about God? Well, take your pick. Take your pick. But in regard to Paul particularly, we are beginning to see already how much he sees himself as an individual, as a man whose very being is so abundantly linked to the God who has created him, who sustains him, and who has redeemed him. Paul's being is so united to the God he serves, to the God he sees at work in all things, that when he expresses his thankfulness in his prayers, he thanks God because he so knows that everything a man could be thankful for is something under God's sovereign control. Whenever anyone is thankful for anything that's truly good, ultimate thanksgiving always belongs to God, and Paul knows that. And so he is a man of thanksgiving. He gives thanks to God, thanks for the work of God that establishes God's people in their faith. Paul is also a man who desires so deeply to see the name of Christ spread. And so he rejoices to see churches rooted in faith being established in all the world. He even wants to see a church like a church in Rome firsthand. So he wants to witness with his eyes this church in Rome that has gained this reputation for having such a faith. And so along with his prayers of thanksgiving lifted to God, he is also continually praying to God that it would be God's will that somehow and at some time, long last, God would bring him to the church in Rome. And again, we see in that Paul is a man who sees his ongoing dependence upon the Lord. He doesn't make plans to go to Rome, as many of us might immediately be inclined to do. He prays that God would provide the opportunity for him to go. Paul's heart is being revealed as a man who serves God and will trust God wherever God places him. Wherever God places him, his service will go on. And so he prays his will to go to Rome, but does so while submitting his desires to the greater will of God. So Paul is being seen in this passage as a man who is thankful, always thankful to God. And he's being seen as one who is completely dependent upon God. He thanks God for God's work in the church. He prays to God for his desires, again, while still trusting in God's answer and in God's timing and in God's means. And the complete dependence Paul surrenders to God is a dependence that surrenders all of his life and all of his vocation to God's work, as we see here as well. Notice how it is that in verse 9, when Paul first speaks of his prayers for the opportunity to come to Rome, he inserts the fact that he is a man who serves with his heart. He serves the gospel of God's Son from the depths of his heart, from his spirit. He goes on then in verse 11 to speak of his hope that he would in fact someday come to Rome, and it would be so that he could impart some spiritual gift to strengthen the church that meets there. Again, he is a man of service to God. The spiritual gift that's in view here is undefined, but it seems in context to be some general spiritual uplifting related to whatever message relating to the gospel and the faith that Paul may bring. And as is often the case, it's not just the church that would be encouraged from that service of Paul's, but for Paul, there would also be an encouragement that exists from being with a people of a like faith as he hears from them, as they hear from him, as all are seeing how God has worked faith in their respective lives. Paul continues on to speak of his service to God and to God's church. In verse 13, he reflects on his desire to reap some harvest for the kingdom of God from among those in Rome. And then in verse 15, the last verse which we read today, he expresses how eager he is to preach the gospel there in that city. In nearly all these verses of our reading, verses again in which the pronoun I is repeatedly used by Paul as a reference to himself, we are seeing that Paul sees himself as a man fully surrendered to God. In fact, in the 14th verse, Paul describes himself as being a man under obligation. Paul is seeing himself as a debtor to his Lord, a man under obligation in light of all that God has done for him. Paul is a man who has been rescued by the Lord. The Lord, in his great mercy, brought Paul, this one-time persecutor of the church, into a saving relationship with himself. God has restored Paul to be a man who is in union with God. So Paul sees his life to be one under obligation because of his own salvation and because of the call upon his life by God to bring Christ to the Gentile world, both to those that he names Greeks and to those he names barbarians. So we are seeing Paul here as a man of thankfulness for God's work, a prayerful man dependent upon God for all things, a man surrendered to God and a man under obligation to God, a man who sees his worth as being nothing apart from what he is able to offer his Lord. His life is entwined in so many ways to whatever God's purpose would be for him in the world. Should it be any different for any of us? Every one of us who knows Christ knows him as our rescuer as well. We are under obligation to the God who has not left us in our estate of sin and misery, but has brought us to an estate of salvation by our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And that should change everything about the perspectives we have on our lives. We should all live our lives as people who are dependent upon God for everything, so that we lift our thanks to Him for every blessing we experience or see experience among His people. We should lift our prayers to God constantly, seeking His desires as we are seeking the desires of our own hearts. We are submitting our lives to His will and accept His will and His timing and every answer that He gives to our prayers. We should each individually be a person who realizes that it is God who has called us into His kingdom and into His service, no matter how we are to serve. Meaning that whatever our vocation might be, we serve our God in it, even as we serve our employer or the public with whom we engage. Every time we do something like that, we are even more to be serving our God. Now, Paul was an apostle. He had a specific calling granted him. And while our callings are certainly different from Paul's calling and certainly different from each other's calling, whether it be in our service to our family or on our jobs or whatever our vocation might be, we are serving first our Lord and the gospel of His Christ. We are making Christ known, and we are rejoicing when we see His name advanced in all the earth. So we should look at the man Paul in this passage and maybe see a little of ourselves in some way. Hopefully, as we understand that we are to serve my God, give thanks to my God, and pray to my God. We should learn from the example we are given by Paul and be about asking ourselves how we are as individuals to be living our lives to the glory of God. But then we should also see that while Paul is being revealed to us as the man of God he is, we are also learning about the church that God is establishing. We are being told here a thing or two about the gathering in of believers into His church. We see that as well in the first verse, in verse 8 once again. We see it in the fact that Paul is thankful about a church that is exhibiting faith, a faith that is being proclaimed in all the world. Now, when we read here that the faith of this local church, this local body of believers, is becoming known worldwide, I suspect there is a touch of hyperbole in that. But nonetheless, the reputation of the faith of this church is certainly widespread. And something I assure you that any pastor would want to hear about any true church where that pastor is called to serve. I would love to get a letter from anyone that might say to me that the faith of this church is one being proclaimed throughout the world, for that or something similar to happen. Though it would be abundantly clear that a faith like that, the faith in a church like that, would have to be of the sort that would be open and visible to the world around. One of the all too common ways of describing faith in America today is by calling one's faith private. We hear that word many times, don't we? We hear it most often when some public figure might speak of his or her own faith as being a public thing and then ending the conversation with that. But if all the people of a church keep their faith in privacy, it could never be a faith proclaimed beyond the church doors, much less in the whole world. Our faith in Christ, our faith in Jesus Christ, is not to be a faith we are to contain within ourselves. It can't be. It must be a faith shown forth. And if we are indeed a part of a church, a group of people who have a faith like that, that is consistently observable and seen, we will be a church always known for proclaiming openly the saving work of Christ as being humanity's only help, only hope. We would be known as a church that sees our own need for trusting Him for our eternal blessings and then share that truth with others. We would be known as imperfect beings, sinners who have found forgiveness in him, a church that sees Christ as the only possible object of our faith, our only hope in life and death. And that would be something that would be unendingly observable to the world around us. We would have to then be a church that is always placing our need for Jesus, our faith in Jesus, at the forefront of our church life. And whenever a church does that, it will be a church that makes Christ visible in the work of the church and in the people of the church, so that the faith of the people is always being publicly put forth in a way that makes that faith abundantly known. That might not make the faith of a small church in South Dakota a faith resounding in the broader world, but it certainly will spread the fame of Christ beyond ourselves, so that in a church like ours, it could possibly be that someone somewhere in the world might say of us, "I have heard about the faith in your church before." And if that is said of us, it should be music to our ears, not because we take pride in our reputation, but because we want so much to see the name of Christ advanced throughout the world through his people. An out front visible faith does that. And certainly that must have been the way the faith of the people in this church of Rome was being seen. The faith of this Roman church must have been open. It must have been visible, on display for the whole world to see. And it was a faith by which even an apostle like Paul would find encouragement. When Paul writes in the 12th verse of himself and the church being mutually encouraged by each other's faith, in part that has to mean that the open faith of the church in Rome would even move a man so familiar with the faith in Christ and what that faith is all about that he would be encouraged as he sees that. Now, a likely factor in Paul's recognition of this reputation of the faith in this church, why he's bringing that up now, is because not only does that church have the outwardness of the church's faith visible, but also because of the significance of the type of the city that Rome was. Paul most likely wrote this letter in 57 AD, at the latest 58. Rome at that time was the capital city of the greatest empire of the time. Rome was the center of the great non-Christian pagan empire of the time. And that a fledgling Christian church was known in such a great place, from a human perspective, would have been most significant, perhaps because the culture around could so easily overshadow the smaller body of Christians. The ruler of the Roman Empire at that time was a young Nero. And although his rule was not nearly as wicked as the times that would come in his later years, not as openly anti-Christian as it was then, the paganism of that Rome was still rampant. And what the Christian would have considered to be moral conduct, Christian conduct, would have been something nearly unknown among the greater populace of the city. The point is that the famed faith of the Roman Christian church was observable against that backdrop of a predominantly non-Christian city that thrived so much on its paganism. In other words, the faith of this church was being observed and admired as it existed and would have been sort of out of place in light of the overall city in which the church was demonstrating its faith. And again, maybe that's something that should make the beauty of faith seen in any Christian church particularly relevant to the churches in the cities of America today. When we think of America, I think those of us who know Christ see America as a place growing ever more into a modern pagan culture. Maybe that's somewhat of an exaggeration, but it does seem as if secularism in America, especially in our big cities, as it is growing, morality, as it's biblically defined, is diminishing in quantity. And with a growing secularism, it seems as if a true church exhibiting a true faith is a vanishing breed. Many professing churches that still exist might be more known for caving into the culture today than speaking into it, as fewer and fewer churches appear to be churches out of place in the culture that surrounds them. Maybe we don't feel that so much here in the Black Hills as it is felt in some other places. But most certainly, we still seem to be getting a bit of that cultural pressure around us. And with that surrounding culture pressing in and demanding compromise, we do find many a one-time faith-filled church retreating from a demonstrable outward faith that is true to the teaching of the Scriptures to more accommodate a fallen world. But those who truly know Christ, who truly know Christ themselves, will always find comfort in a church with an observable faith, especially in those most trying circumstances, especially when the culture around has little or no regard for Christ. That was a part of the situation for this church in Rome. And it's certainly somewhat a growing circumstance in America today. But isn't it true that in our time, when we hear of a church of faith, especially in the more dangerous parts of the world, that while we will weep for their struggles, we so admire their resilience. They're maintaining faith and refusing to turn from Christ even when their liberty or their lives are being threatened. That's the type of church that has a faith that is proclaimed worldwide. May that be the faith that characterizes us. So in this passage, we learn about Paul. And about Paul, we see the kind of man he is, an individual who should also be the type of individual any of us are, man, woman, or child. And we also see the beauty of a church that is known for its faith throughout the world, which must mean the faith is lived out, observable, and maybe most obviously lived out in what might be a trying circumstance for the church. But in this part of the letter, we are always also constantly learning about God through the words of Paul about himself and about the church. Consider what we are seeing about God here in what Paul writes. I mean, even when Paul writes something as innocuous as "my," referring to God, it's an indication that God, who has called us into his family, is a God who is to be known as personal to us, near to us. We should sense in such a tiny little word that Paul is conveying a truth that our God is a caring God. He cares for us, his people. And would a man like Paul give thanks to God for a church that has her faith proclaimed throughout the world if a faith in this God was not the most marvelous faith to have? Marvelous because God is the only God, a God who is almighty and loving and merciful and gracious and just and all-knowing and all-present and most righteous. Need I go on? Why would Paul pray to a God asking that somehow by God's will he would at last succeed in coming to the church at Rome if Paul did not think the God he worshiped was most capable of answering Paul's prayers? We ask ourselves that, and we know the answer. We have a God who is able to do so much more than we can ask or imagine. Certainly, Paul potentially could be deluded in his knowledge of this God. He could be misplacing faith instead in something that's false. Even Paul suggested as much when he spoke in writing to the Corinthians of the futility of our faith if in fact Christ had not resurrected from the dead as he said he would. No faith is a faith worth having, a faith of any value, if it is a faith in what is imaginary. But if this God is who he says he is, if this God is one who does what he says he will do as he is shown in history to do, if this is a God who is the only almighty Lord of our lives, we would be most foolish to treat him as if he is a nothing. You know, it's interesting that when Paul prays here that he would somehow, if it was God's will, be brought to Rome, to pray about going to Rome, about conceding his going to God's will. It really is a proclamation of God's sovereign control over all his creatures and all of their actions. Paul's comment about his own prayer speaks of Paul's knowledge of God's sovereignty. It is always such a wondrous privilege to hear a prayer for good desires, thought by us to be within God's will, but then to ultimately see in the prayer a turning of the prayer over to the will of God, to cede to God the answer, ceding it to God's superior will, because one understands that we do far better whenever we are content with what God would do with our lives because of who he is. Paul's prayers concede the will of God over his desires. In fact, as Paul speaks of his desire in his repeated prayer to go to Rome, by God's will, it would in fact be God's will that someday Paul would finally find himself there. If you were just to turn back in your Bibles a page or two to the end of the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, what you would read in the last chapter is of a time later in Paul's life when Paul would finally find himself in Rome. He would be taken there in chains under arrest. But even then, Paul would rejoice that God's will would be proclaimed in that manner to get him to Rome in such an unexpected way. The book of Philippians is a book most likely written during the time of Paul's Roman imprisonment. And Paul's response to that imprisonment there is not a response of dejection or sadness in light of his circumstance. His response is a response of rejoicing. Rejoicing for the reason that Paul understood that the chains that bound him were chains really imposed by the very providence of God. God is sovereign over Paul. He's sovereign over this whole world. And Paul was in Rome according to the will of God. His prayer was answered as he went there in chains. And he would rejoice over that imprisonment in Rome because he saw his imprisonment as not only being God's will, but he sensed that even through the chains, he saw those chains as being for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ and the advancement of that name above every name. And again, that is saying much about our God. His will be done, and at times done in direct answer to our prayers, even when his means of answering our prayers is different from what we might expect. Now, allow me also to just briefly go back once more to what Paul said about how he was a man under obligation, because that too tells us something about our God. Those words reflect that the God to whom we owe everything is owed what he's owed, because not only does this God rescue us from our sin, but he does so at the expense of the suffering of his own son. God the Father's justice demands the penalty for our sin be paid, and his mercy meets his justice by seeing our sin and our penalty borne by Jesus Christ, the wrath of the Father against our sin visited upon his Son, who willingly stands in our place. So although it's maybe less overtly presented and more seen tacitly in Paul's words about himself and about the church, we are still seeing here a great God revealed to us through the words of Paul. He is a God who is near. He is a God who is to be offered thanksgiving for all of his works. He is a God who answers our prayers in his power and his sovereignty, who will have his will be done, even if it means he would visit his justice upon his own son in order to show his mercy to sinners in need of rescue. What type of people ought we be in light of what God has done for us, in light of who this God is? Well, individually, maybe we should consider Paul's example, and we should live our lives as a people who recognize our great dependence upon our God. we should raise our thankfulness to Him for every blessing that we experience or that we see experienced within the broader family of God. We should individually be people who lift our prayers to God, constantly seeking Him and His desires, even as we lay our desires before Him, seeing that His will is the superior will for our lives and accepting His will and His timing and every answer He gives to our prayers. And of course, knowing this God means that our lives should all be lives that are aware of our obligation to Him in light of what He has done to rescue us from the mire of our sin and bring us into a life of righteousness in Christ. I pray that we each individually would be people who serve God in whatever your vocation is as you seek to make Christ known. And then corporately as a church, may we be a group of people that together exhibits outwardly and openly a visible faith as we encourage one another by doing so, and as we become an example to the whole world, so that in the work of Christ and the work of Christ in His church, Christ is always being made known. That's my prayer for this church. That's my prayer for you as individuals. It's a prayer for myself. We have a great and wonderful God. May we honor Him with all of our lives. Let's pray.